Our Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to be part of your new creation. We wonder, who are we that we could behold the resurrected Christ and the gift of the Spirit being poured out among the nations? You not only chose us, but then sent us all to carry the good news of the gospel. And that you take the lowest and you make them seat with princes and make them kings and queens. We're in awe that you'd let us be part of this grand scheme of redemption. And we pray you continue to enlarge our hearts through the Holy Spirit to love and save those you've called. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our text today, Jesus extends an invitation to the disciples to accompany him to the other side of the lake to expand the sphere of his mission. And this is going to be Jesus' first venture into Gentile territory. And it becomes a paradigm of how he intends us all to overcome our fears that inhibit us from fulfilling the Great Commission to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. And the effectiveness of his training is evident in the ultimate transformation of disciples from being homebound, myopic Jews who had little contact with Gentiles, to becoming pioneering evangelists and church planters who fearlessly crossed every political, geographical, and racial boundary with the gospel. And that radical transformation begins in this thrilling, heart-stopping adventure. But it's not for the weak of heart, so for those of you who get seasick, I recommend taking Dramamine before we begin. Now, this text is a carefully constructed in two interconnected stories so as to shed light on each other. Joel Green points out, both open with references to traveling to the other side. Both give dramatic detail of a raging storm Jesus must confront and overcome. In each, Jesus issues commands to the chaotic forces. And in both, calm results from Jesus' intervention. And finally, both evoke responses of fear and terror. So it begins in verse 22 with an invitation. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So having finished his parabolic discourse on the sower sowing seeds in different soils, Jesus now puts his disciples to the test to discover whether they had ears to hear. Did they hear with a faith that perseveres? So to find out, he invites them to accompany him to an unknown destination on the other side of the lake. Now, being a follower of Jesus does not mean that you'll always know where you're going, nor will you know what dangers you'll encounter along the way. If you did, you probably wouldn't go. But what faith requires is that we obey, trusting the one who leads us. Now, venturing to the other side of the lake was a very bold move, for this was predominantly a Gentile area, replete with idolatry and demonic forces. Even the physical characteristics of the shores appeared ominous and foreboding, as Bargil Pixner writes. He says, "The steep cliffs of the Hippine, the most northern part of the Decapolis, loomed menacingly from afar. The city Hippos lay there like a fortress on the basalt plateau, resembling the head of a noble steed, looking defiantly across to Tiberias, her rival on the other side of the lake. A number of smaller villages were lying around Hippos like little chicks gathered around the mother hen. Kersi, a fishing village in the northwest corner of the Hippine, as the region was called, was one of the villages over which the city of Hippos held dominion. And there Jesus' boat was heading with other boats in its wake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling up with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." So the journey begins in peaceful calm, After an exhausting day of preaching, Jesus actually acts out one of his parables where he said a farmer sowed seed and then he goes to sleep. So he finds his way to the back of the boat and immediately he falls into a deep sleep. But it's not long before a windstorm suddenly descends upon the lake, whipping up the waves and swamping their vessel with water. You know, sudden storms were a common occurrence on the lake, as the warm westerly winds from the sea would pick up incredible speed as they passed through the Valley of Doves and then swept down on the lake below. The disciples, some of who are very experienced in the ways of the sea, are anything but asleep. They normally drop their nets closer to shore near Capernaum, and they weren't prepared for such an intense squall this far from shore. So they spare no effort to save themselves, but find themselves overcome by the raging sea. So as their vessel takes on more and more water, they come to a standstill and are in danger of sinking. So in exasperation, they turn to their sleeping rabbi, rouse him out of his deep sleep, and with desperate screams, they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, in 1633, Rembrandt painted Christ in the storm on the Lake of Galilee. This was his only seascape. And in her book, Juliet Benner, with her book Contemplative Vision, A Guide to Christian Art and Prayer, Juliet Benner invites us into the scene. She writes, "Living in his life in a seafaring nation, Rembrandt knew well the power of the sea and the dramatic storms of the northern European coasts. His interpretation of Jesus asleep in the boat in the storm reflects his personal experience of this. Burdened with familial and financial pressures, with personal misfortunes and sorrows later in life, Rembrandt vividly depicts the inner emotional drama of the disciples in his painting. So the dramatic use of light and dark, you can see, divides the canvas into two distinct parts. And to emphasize the contrast, the towering mast, resembling a cross, pitches upward in a powerful diagonal. On the left half of the painting, the boat heaves on the crest of a massive wave, churning from gale-force winds. Some of its rigging seems to have snapped off and is flapping around high overhead. The men on the foredeck wrestle and struggle to keep the boat from capsizing. Others working on the central mast, trying for all it's worth to reattach the violently torn and tattered mainsail that seems to have been whipped off. An oar and grappling hook flail about as well, about to be lost in the waves. We can almost hear the savage flapping of sails, the creaking of masts and hull, and the howling whistle of the tempestuous winds. Now, Jesus is placed in the shadowed side of the painting. And though he's in the dark, he is still available and can be touched. He's being shaken awake by one of the disciples. Others look intently at Jesus as they await his reaction. One in the foreground leans over the side of the boat, probably seasick. In spite of the darkness, the faces of the men on this side are lit by the same eerie yellow light of Jesus. On this side of the gigantic wave, it's relatively calm. Jesus is perfectly at peace in the stern of the boat, sleeping soundly during this terrific storm. Now, to the keen observer, you'll notice if you count heads, there are not 12 disciples, there's 13. And I think Rembrandt is inviting us to put ourselves in the painting and for you to ask yourself, where are you right now in this storm? Well, when Jesus awakes, verse 24, "And he awoke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them," now notice, this is the only thing in the entire two stories that he says to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" That's the question the text is asking you. Where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So as Jesus is awakened out of a deep sleep, he immediately takes command. He rebukes the raging winds and waves as if they were demon-directed. It doesn't take much imagination to see behind the gale-force winds the threatened powers of the underworld trying to prevent Jesus from making an appearance on their shores. And their hope was to fill this boat up with water and drown the rabbi and his crew right into the bottom of the sea. Yet with just a word from Jesus, and the gale-force winds instantly become calm. I imagine it was the most eerie, frightening calm. And as Jesus rebukes the wind, he is displaying authority and power that only God is said to have in the Old Testament. And Psalms 107 reads like a script at this point. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Now, to their surprise, after he rebukes the wind, he turns and rebukes them. And he says those penetrating words, "Where is your faith?" And those are the words we're to grapple with. What does faith look like in a storm? I had a friend help me on this, and she wrote and told me, she said, "It was not their fear that Jesus rebukes, but the conclusions they make about their future based on their circumstances. We are perishing." She writes, "It's not faithless to have genuine emotions in the face of dire circumstances. Job teaches us that too, as do the Lament Psalms. Too many Jesus followers equate faith with emotional fortitude, with the absence of anxiety or fear or grief. Instead, it is faithless to draw conclusions about the plans Jesus has for us based on what we see rather than what we hear him say. Let us go to the other side." And just this week, I happened to be looking at Psalm 77, and I discovered an example of the faith Jesus expected the disciples to have in that psalm. It's a psalm written by Asaph during the exile. And in it, he cries out with great distress, stretching out his hands. His tears are unending. He's wondering if God's loyal love has vanished forever. But after giving voice to his lament, he refuses to give in to despair, and he forces himself to reexamine how God saved his people in the Exodus. So as he's musing over old truths, God gives him a new insight that utterly rejuvenates his faltering faith. He ends the psalm with this: "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You know, I first read that years ago, I thought, how anticlimactic. And then I discovered, no. What he discovered was that just as God's people through that Exodus, they didn't know how they were going to get through it, tremendous storm. You couldn't see God's footprints, but God gave them a leader, and they followed the leader. And so his faith says, in this exile, we're going to get through it. We don't know how, but God's going to send us a leader, the Messiah. And we can trust him. And so far from being uncaring and aloof, that Messiah is in their boat. And as Ray Stedman said, if Jesus is in your boat, the boat will not sink and the storm will not last forever. And that's what he said to the apostles on the Great Commission. Go to all nations and I'm with you. I go before you and I'm with you to the end of the age. And that should overcome our fear. Now, when it was over, I think the fear of the sea was replaced by a greater fear as the disciples wondered, Who is this prophet? Who is he that even the wind and the sea obey? Who is he that does things that only the Creator God does of the Old Testament? And such questions pressed in on them with greater force than those tumultuous waves that threatened their tiny boat. And I'm sure their minds were anything but calm as they now glided along the glassy sea through the stark stillness of that night, no wind to aid them or oppose them. Yet even greater wonders await them on the other side as Jesus is about to confront an even greater storm. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. As Jesus sets foot in hostile territory, he's confronted by a man who has been invaded by a host of demonic spirits. Luke's portrayal of the man's dark depravity is lengthy, it is poignant, it is gripping. He is nameless and exposed in his shameless nakedness. Being from the city, he'd once seen better days, but no longer. Cut off from all human contact and compassion, he now inhabits a liminal space between worlds, human and demonic, living and dead. The only human touch he experiences comes from the brutal prison guards who curse and beat him after his innumerable escapes. Their brutality gives vent to an entire city's frustration that this public nuisance cannot be kept at bay. As the bestial man notices a small boat coming onto his turf, he rushes in for the attack. Imagine the terror if you were a disciple. From their point of view, they're within a hair's breadth of being overpowered and defiled by all that is abhorrent and unclean. But everything changes as the demons within the man recognize who leads this expedition. Realizing they're outmatched, they just fall down and give homage to Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. "I beg you, do not torment me." What a sight. Only now do we learn that Jesus had commanded the demon to leave the man, something that no one in the city had ever dared attempt. Now, what follows next is as surprising as it is gripping. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Jesus asked the demon his name. The answer is Legion. Now, Legion was a technical name for a Roman military company consisting of several thousand troops. Yet in the presence of Jesus, these demons look more like whipped dogs as they beg him not to send them into the abyss. And knowing Jesus will not permit them to enter another human being, they try and cut their losses with an alternative proposal: cheaper housing. Pigs. Why pigs? Well, Bargnall Pixner to the rescue. The name Legion, he says, is perhaps an allusion to the Roman legions with whose help Pompey had founded the Decapolis. Pompey came from Syria in 63 BC and conferred pagan Hellenistic city rights on the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Because of these legions, the demons insist they have the right to remain in this region, if not in people, well, at least pigs. Why pigs? The Canaanites had sacrificed pigs to demons, and the archaeologists have found altars erected for that purpose. So the special relationship between pigs and demons becomes understandable. Moreover, the emblem of one of the most famous legions, the Decima Fretensis, was that of the wild boar. Now, besides the term legion, which is a direct reference to Rome, Ricky Watts observes that the term herd, clearly inappropriate for pigs, indicates a band of military recruits, and the verb rush describes troops rushing into battle. So these strong military overtones evoke Israel's memory of the Exodus, with Pharaoh's elite troops drowned in the bottom of the sea. And this is what Israel had been hoping for and praying for since the days of the exile. Her prayer in Isaiah said, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock?" And Isaiah writes, the answer comes that God will bring a new and greater exodus that will end Israel's exile once for all and usher in a brand new age, the Messianic age. Again, they'll go through the waters, but they won't overwhelm you. His way will be through the sea, and the chariots and horse will once again be drowned. So when the Jews read that, they were hoping that God would do to the Romans what he'd done to the Egyptians. But what happens? Jesus redefines the enemy. On the eastern shores of Galilee, the Exodus is reenacted, but on a grander scale, for it's not Rome, but the devil and his demonic hordes that are defeated. And in obedience to Jesus' word, the spirits evacuate the man and rush into the pigs. The pigs are so startled, they rush off the rocky precipice that suddenly drops into the sea. So what a sight. 2,000 pigs flying off into oblivion like Dumbo the flying elephant. The demons are banished, and get this, with their departure, the land is also cleansed of every last vestige of idolatry. Can you imagine what a sight this was to the man? A sacred sign and permanent seal of his deliverance. This would be comparable to an alcoholic seeing every bottle he'd ever touched, every bar stool he'd ever sat on, every liquor sign whose neon lights had mesmerized him, and every Bud Light commercial, all gathered up into a heap, tossed off the cliff and swept away into the sea. Unbelievable. You know what this tells us? Taking the gospel places is not about just saving individuals. It's about the creator of the world who raised up Israel to be a bearer of this rescue operation for the world is now doing so in Jesus, not just bringing good news for people, but bringing a whole new creation, total restoration. And I think it's so great that missions and there's the whole world among Christians now, we just can't go out and evangelize and not care for the poor and care for the sick and heal the wounded. It's the whole package, nothing short. So what impact do you think this had on that territory? Well, verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So the event not only made a lasting impression on the man, but also the herdsmen who were caretakers of the pigs. You know, the loss of 2,000 pigs was not going to sit well with their owners. Terrified by what they have seen, they take off in a panic and spread the report of the man's deliverance far and wide. So hearing the news, people came from everywhere to see firsthand what had taken place. And when they arrive at the summit of the cliff, they cannot believe their eyes. The man, who was once naked and demon-possessed, is now as calm as the still sea, clothed and rational, sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is an image of being a disciple. Verse 36. And those who'd seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. So as they stand speechless in shock, the herdsmen fill in the details of the man's deliverance. And to their horror, they discover the high price the community has had to bear with the loss of their herds at the bottom of the cliff. And as materialistic minds begin to weigh in on the high price of redemption for one life, fear trumps mercy. And they ask Jesus to leave. Take your leave, Jesus, and take this friend of thine. You love his soul, we love swine. Now, to me, the most amazing verse in this text, most profound, is he got into a boat and returned. The one who rebuked the sea and the winds and the raging waves, the one who commands demons with the word, gives way to the free will of human beings. This is awesome, but it's scary. The dignity God gives us. There's no argument. There's no pleading. He just leaves. Did you ever know you had such power over deity? He just leaves. Jesus' first mission into Gentile territory seemingly ends in failure. Or does it? The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So as Jesus embarks on his boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged that he might go along. He wanted to be a disciple. But Jesus says, "No, go home." He wanted to reconcile this man back to his community. Go home and declare what great things God has done for you, how he had mercy upon you. The man obeys. He just didn't go home. He went throughout the whole city, and Mark adds the entire Decapolis of 10 cities, proclaiming what Jesus had done for him. There ends the story. Now, our text contains a treasure trove of principles of how God enlarges the human heart to embrace his world. Let me just conclude with just a few. Hopefully, we'll tease you into looking deeper for more. You know, I'm shy. You may not believe that. I grew up so painfully shy that in elementary school, to talk to a teacher, I would cry. And it was very difficult. I lived in an all-Jewish neighborhood to even venture outside my house to this scary other culture. And I've just been so thankful, even as a pastor. I first worked with college kids, and then I was with junior high, who terrified me. And Emily and I are both kind of homebodies. You know, we like our home and staying home. And so I prayed for God, just send people to me that'll take me out of my comfort zone and take me places I never thought I'd go. So the first elder was Paul Winslow, who's as big as Paul Bunyan, and he took our whole staff to Nigeria and the East and just everywhere following him, and then the most dangerous backpacks you could ever believe, and everything's an adventure. And then when I was a college pastor, I met a man named Bud Hinkson, one of the most winsome, godly men I ever met, and he was the head of Campus Crusade for Eastern Europe, and during communist days, he would go behind the Iron Curtain, and he worked with Soviet bloc and leaders, boldly and fearlessly sharing Christ. And so he came to our Bible study, because I had his daughter. He had memorized 11 books of Scripture by heart, and so he just taught with no open book, and I was mesmerized. At the end, he took me aside, and he said, "You need to go behind the Iron Curtain, take your three daughters, go evangelize." Are you kidding me? And 3 years later, as I was on a plane to Romania, I was terrified. I'll never forget landing in Frankfurt, and we'd had all our contraband of commentaries, Ray Stedman books with phony covers on them of novels. And you could see the fear go through the guys because we knew everybody in that waiting room was Securitate agents because no one could leave Romania except Securitate. So we're flying now with the Secret Service, and you could see guys in their fear throwing their contraband in the trash can, John Stott commentaries, and we were terrified. And yet, and when we got there, and we're in Bucharest, you could feel satanic in the air, the pall of people and the weight. And a couple of our guys broke. You could just feel it. And then we sensed what happened in this text. To know and love God is to have a heart that burns with God's love for the world. And that's not love in the abstract, but one that takes root and grows from real life experiences of having Jesus lead you to the other side of your lake, which may be across the street. Across our street, we have an Israeli married to Chinese. On this side, I have two Indians. Over here, two gals from Spain. So wherever I go, it's the other side of the lake. And as he leads you into new situations, you encounter real people with pressing needs, and your heart's moved. So being mission-minded is bigger than going somewhere. It's having your eyes open to the place God's placed you and imaging his kingdom in that place. So let me just give you a couple observations and send you on your way. Number one, to get over your fear, the first thing is you go by invitation. You go by divine leading. You don't go barging into new territory in your own strength with your five-year plan. Jesus goes ahead of you. He's with you. He goes before you. And after the Great Commission, he told the apostles, you're going to go into all the world in stages. But wait until the Holy Spirit comes or you're going to be a mess. And we can see the Apostle Paul in all his mission trips, the Spirit prevents him going somewhere and then gives him an invitation to go to Europe, and he goes. So everything's by invitation. And when you get up and go to work in the morning, you need to know you've been sent to work by the Holy Spirit, and there's an invitation there, if you'll open up your eyes, to someone. Okay? One a day, that's fine. One a day. So it's one person at a time. Number two, if you're going to go somewhere new into new territory, you can expect a storm of resistance. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, when that happens and the flaming arrows come by the enemy, that's a sign that the enemy's intimidated. He's intimidated by God's word showing up on his shores that's going to take away his kingdom. So what does he do? He sends fiery arrows of accusation. And from Satan's point of view, it shows you he's intimidated. But from your point of view, it's for you to understand in the midst of that storm, it's not all about that storm. It's for you to learn to let go. And if you can let go now, you'll be able to let go on land. So any storm you're going through is not just for you to survive. It's to learn the skills for what's going to happen in the new territory. And everything that's falling apart right now on your boat, I guarantee you, God will use for evangelism to another generation. That's the second thing. Number three. This is the biggest one. If you're fearful, take courage. The battle's already been won. You know, this week I turned on the Giants game and I didn't realize it was a replay, and they're in the fog and they're losing 5-0, and I ran turned off. And I said, don't turn it off. They've already won. It's a replay. So I got to watch them in the fog and just beat it all out, and I enjoyed the game, but I had to live through the tension of every moment. That's the way we live as Christians. And if you think, what did this experience do to those disciples? They're facing the most evil situation possible on earth, the devil himself. And they're watching Jesus, on the one hand, separate the evil within and the humanity of the person. And what strikes me about this situation is there's no dialogue. And it strikes me that perhaps this says when evil is entrenched, justice must precede proclamation. You can't go in with proclamation until you've loved those who are bound. You just do good. And so the disciples see this, casting out the demons, giving that man dignity and humanity, and then he becomes the first missionary. Incredible. What an impact it had upon them. Now, as an aside, I'm going to tell you parents something. The world, in my opinion, has never been scarier for our kids. I get calls during the week of things that have happened to our kids and the temptations they face. And the temptation is to pull your kid in and create this huge bunker and scream at the world from the bunker. That is going to do nothing to protect your children against evil. You know what helps them? When they see the parent cross the border, go into that world, love the unlovely, and heal them. And it's a good thing sometimes to look evil right in the eye. When you look at the end of evil in these demons, or the end, it's what Proverbs does when it teaches their children, look at the end of the matter. Don't look at the prostitute when she's glamorous. Look at the man when he comes out of her and see his eyes and the deadness and the loss of his family. Look at that. Don't look at Armstrong's wins. Look at him now where he's franchising all his, just to get attorneys to prop up a lie. And what's he got? Nothing. It's a great way to teach kids. It's parents who love the world, protect their kids from the world. You know, my friend Jeff Heaton, his parents, Jim and Marion, always invited people into their home, drug addicts, everybody else. And Jeff told me one time, one kid died of an overdose in the house. He never, ever was tempted to try drugs because he saw the end. Okay, next slide. Other than that, I got no opinion. Now, think of this. When you go to work tomorrow and you're with all these arrogant people that live in this valley that are driving their products hard and you feel like nothing in their midst and you don't have an identity, you're sitting in that circle and you have something nobody else has. What Jesus offers is complete restoration of the person. And what do our companies offer? Little apps. And then you're dead, you know. That's it. You have something to make the marriage whole, to make children whole, the whole package. This demon-possessed man, though, he gets the whole package of restoration. And that should just make you proud to go anywhere and feel like, hey, I got the advantage in this situation. Great news. Number five, when you're rebuffed, you need to know what the real point of contention is in the world. And 95% of the time, it's not apologetics or creation science. It is some of the time. But most of the time, it comes down to one thing, money. The Gerasene community, they couldn't deny the evidence of this changed life. But when they compared it to their occupation, it wasn't worth it. It's money. I listened to the Newtown parents share their story on 60 Minutes. Crying the whole time. So they band together to try and make some reasonable gun laws. They're not over emotional, having just had your kid massacred. They're not, just want some reasonable things. Can we get a magazine that doesn't have 38 rounds in it? Can we have some background checks? So you're going to go to Congress, and you know what you're going to face? Lobbies. And they're not about the freedom to bear arms. You know what they're about? Money. And when you touch money, you get a wall. And the gospel will always attack that. I mean, if we make people well, we're not going to need our attorneys, most of them. A lot of our services. We'll get rid of all video games and work with real life that's fun, and people will talk to each other instead of their cell phones. Just think. But you're going to touch money. So, that's the real point of contention. Now, finally, last point, the key to growth. As we look at our culture with its increasing hostility to the gospel and Christian values, I mean, it is so easy to get discouraged. We have very little influence in the media. Whenever they make, you know, portray Christians in the theater, they are dimwits, you know, narrow-minded, bigoted people. There's no Christian values left. And so we get discouraged. But you know what? The secret to growth in the kingdom is not numbers. It's just an authentic life of one. It's all we need is a mustard seed. So that's where you make your investments. One mustard seed. So this man told his story throughout the 10 cities, and he just went around singing Amazing Grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me, how I once was lost but now am found, demonstrated his life. And those cities, the famed Palestinian geographer G.A. Smith writes, it was a flourishing area, permeated by Greek culture, but cosmopolitan by reason of commerce, history, and geographical position. It was a home to philosophers, teachers, temples, amphitheaters, art, games, literature, and served as a bridgehead to empires to the east. It's exactly like the 10 cities of the Bay Area. So the first evangelist is a demon-possessed guy from City Team. You know, I'm amazed at your work, because everybody you train to evangelists. And just they get sent out. I was amazed at the one graduation. This gal said, and I'm going to the underneath the bridges where the homeless are, and I'm going to preach the gospel there, you know. Incredible. Now, Pixner tells us that in less than four centuries, a magnificent cathedral would stand on the heights where this event occurred. And the presence of a bishop at Hippos at the very first church councils will bear witness of how Christianity conquered heathendom. Do the Christians of Hippos remember their first missionary by building the chapel, which can still be seen at the site of his tomb cave on the slope above Kersey? And therein lies the power of the kingdom of God for those that can see it. So let me end with a question. Next slide. Did you have the faith that this burned-out building called Titanic, where 200 Liberians lived in squalor, could ever become this? Thirty years ago, Ron Ritchie, one of our pastors, had the courage to go to the other side of the lake by being invited to a Bible study by the president of Los Altos Hills Country Club. Over a two-year period, 17 people came to Christ in that Bible study. Jim Foster, James Garcia, Arthur and Judy Halliday, and Peter and Carol Ross. From Peter and Carol Ross come Jim Ross, Vision Trust. From Jim Ross comes scores of people that go and turn that into a new community, total restoration. That's what the kingdom's about. Amen. Now I commend you to God the Father, the creator of the world, who loves you. To Jesus Christ, who demonstrated that love by stepping onto our turf and rescuing us from demons. And to the Holy Spirit that sends us forth, leading us, guiding us, and protecting us to places we'd never thought we'd go. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.